You to think back for a moment. And we're going to think back in our minds to a time long, long ago, back before everyone in the world was trying to catch Pokemon monsters on their phones, and back before everyone possessed a miniature supercomputer in their pockets, back to the hard, hard days that were marked by a particular sound. Sorry, I'm not going to do the sound after all, because I was going to, but the sound of dial-up internet. You can imagine that sound in your head. You know, that. So, dial-up internet. It really wasn't that long ago, but it seems like a very, very long time ago. I mean, children now have greater connection or more greatly connected to the internet than even the most technologically savvy person did 20 years ago. We have the internet access on our phones, on our music players, on our TVs, it's everywhere. And back then, it would sometimes take 5 minutes just to connect to the internet, and you're waiting for this dial tone. And then every time you loaded a page, you took a calculated risk. Like, okay, do I want to leave this page? Will it actually load, or will it just shut off completely? But you took that risk every time, and you did it. And piece by piece, the page would slowly load. Here's one more section. Ah, it's coming. I can see it. And then it would stop. And you would stop, and you would look, and you would look around, and then you would stand up, and then you would look around the house, and you would yell, "Who's on the phone?" And then you'd get a sheepish cry, "I am." He'd say, "I'm trying to use the internet." Because, of course, the phone had cut off the connection, and then you were back to square one. So you would spend hours doing what we would, trying to look up information that we can look up now in just a few minutes, in just 10 or 15 minutes. But so we don't even realize the patience and the persistence that we had back then just to look up something on the internet. But so we're going to be talking about patience amongst other things tonight as we look at Psalm 10. And so go ahead and please turn there in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Psalm 10. And as you're turning there, before we jump in and read the text, it would benefit us to look backward for just a moment, because Psalms 9 and 10 are very similar, and the two Psalms go together. Early Greek and Latin versions even numbered these Psalms as one song. And at the end of Psalm 9, there's a Selah, which is understood as a pause. Well, why would you have a pause at the end of a song? You wouldn't, because these two, although they were written at different times, were meant to go together and were meant to be sung as one song. Pastor Joshua pointed out 2 weeks ago when we were in Psalm 9, some of the general themes that we saw in Psalm 9. And it starts out with these statements: "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." So everything else that David writes in these two psalms, in this psalm, stems from these statements, and is to be understood through a lens of and a heart of worshiping the Lord Most High. He says those four statements: "I will give thanks, I will recount your deeds, I will be glad, I will exult, I will sing praise to you, O Most High." He then looks at the other nations, the nations surrounding him that defy the Lord and reject the Lord and subsequently face certain defeat and judgment. And David prays for justice, and he prays for protection from these enemies and rescue from these foes. And David's pleas and proclamations are all words of worship. They're all words of worship to the Lord Most High. And then Selah, pause. And then it's on to the next part. So let's read Psalm 10 together now. Why, O Lord, do you stand from afar? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all the generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. So David is worshiping the Lord with his heart and his soul. And when he sees the evil of his nation's enemies, he pleads for justice, knowing that Israel's well-being is to the glory of the Lord because they are his people. They bear his name and represent him. But after his pleas in Psalm 9, he pauses and takes a turn in his thought. Why? Why, he asks, why, O Lord, do you stand afar? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Simply understood as, where are you, God? Because I don't see you. You're not doing what I expect you to do. He just finished pleading for justice to be done among the nations, but he questions where God is because he doesn't even see justice among God's own people who bear his name. Instead of justice, he sees rampant wickedness. Instead of bearing judgment, punishment, and consequences, these people seem to go unchecked, and they receive the bounty of whatever they desire. It says they hotly pursue the poor. So they're hunting down the poor and the vulnerable to prey on them. They're taking advantage of them. They're persecuting them. The wicked, it says, boast of the desires of his soul. His schemes are so successful that instead of shame, instead of hiding the things, his indiscretions, the things that he's done, instead he takes pride in them. He takes pride in the oppression that he brings. He boasts of it. He says they curse God. They renounce God. They breathe deceit, cursing, oppression, murder, theft, and they consider themselves immovable. They laugh at God and consider themselves above him. Let's consider now for just a moment another encounter that David had with people of a similar heart attitude. So go ahead and leave Psalm 10 marked and turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Very, very well-known story of David and Goliath. So while David was still just a young man, a youth, probably no more than about 16 years old, he heard the challenge of Goliath to the armies of Israel. So let's look now, starting at verse 8, 1 Samuel chapter 17. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, this is Goliath, why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were greatly dismayed. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, we're going to jump down. We're not going to read the whole story, just different excerpts. Verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away, listen to this, the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then jump down to verse 41. I'm making assumptions that you're all familiar with the story. So after this, David had interactions with King Saul, and he, you know, the armor was too heavy for him, so he went down to the stream and picked the stones. And then here in verse 41, he had went out to meet Goliath. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to him, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Goliath was a mountain of a man. He was 9 feet and 9 inches. Now, I know that I'm a mountain of a man to many people, and he would have towered over me, and David, not even being a full-grown man, would have been maybe close to about 5 foot and a few inches, maybe up to 5'5". So Goliath being 9 feet and 9 inches tall was over 4 feet taller than him. So for me, that would be the equivalent of I'm 6.5 feet tall. So imagine if Goliath was closer to 11 feet tall. And, you know, that would be just over half of his height. And just a massive man and for 40 days he cried out to God's army, this army who bore the image of the living God, and he defied them. And it says that the armies were gripped with fear. And there was no fighting for 40 days. This Goliath would come out and make this challenge and this call twice a day for 40 days. And there was no fighting. But it wasn't just a stalemate. As a single man had frozen an entire army with fear. He didn't merely defy the army, but he also defied the God whom they represented. A single man caused an entire army to forget that they fought for the Lord. So this man was controlling an entire army. That's defeat in itself. Evil was winning. The power of the Lord was nowhere to be seen to this army, or were remembered in the army of Israel, the Lord's army. Goliath was winning. Now, too often we read this story and scoff in pride at Israel's folly. But it would have been so easy to be overwhelmed by the events and words that surrounded them, to forget God's promises in light of this giant, in the light of everything that was going on around them. I mean, it was David himself who defeated Goliath. It was him alone, the unlikeliest of all, who trusted to stand on God's promises, to see the victory through. And in spite of that, here in Psalm 10, he now stands before Goliaths of evil, fellow Israelites, people who stand towering in pride and might and defy God. They defy him with every action and desire of their heart. And standing amidst these Goliaths, he finds himself, as the army of Israel, searching, looking around for victory, looking for his champion, and not seeing him. I'm sure those 40 days felt like months and even years to Saul's army. And David now is questioning himself and losing hope. He was growing impatient. Where are you, Lord? Having to ask the question because he is questioning, even if for just a moment, if God really is going to work. And not much has changed for us. We don't need to look very far to see the predominance and prospering of evil. This once was a Christian nation. And although we might still hear echoes of such a claim, and the present reality really couldn't be further from the truth. There are so few who bear the name of Christ. There are so few who understand the gospel, the good news of Christ. His ways are backwards and outrageous and annoying and frustrating to so many and to more and more. And they're an obstacle to lawmakers. They're a stench of those outdated few Christians who still have too loud of a voice. Our churches, our bodies grow smaller and smaller, fewer and fewer, weaker and weaker, as we become increasingly more appealing to the public, but also less and less faithful to the truth. So where is God? Why is he so far away? Is he hiding? Those are questions that we may ask ourselves, even if we would never vocalize them out loud. Where is he working? Because it just doesn't seem to be here. We may not question his existence, but simply what he's doing and how we can really be witnessing the horrible things that become more and more commonplace around us. So look at verse 4. In the pride of his face, we're back in Psalm 10, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There is no God. That's the cry of atheism. And these are people whom we as Christians often stereotype as angry people who just want to get into debates and not necessarily argue with any true reason or manners, and oftentimes even betraying logic. These are dangerous people that we often consider are not worth casting pearls before swine. But there are many more atheists than just a small vocal percentage of our population that identify themselves as such. And what do I mean by that? Look at verse 4 again. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. So the verse gives the reason that the wicked does not seek God. It's pride. It's in pride that someone does not seek God. The thought that there is no God is the essential conclusion of not seeking God, which is the effect of pride. So the pride that convinces one that he should seek his own good, not God's. So whether someone identifies himself as an atheist or an agnostic or simply no religion at all, essentially it's all the same. Because it's all the same It's all the same consequence. They all deny and defy that God is actually sovereign Lord. So let us for a moment look around at the people who surround us. Every day, more and more of the baby boomer generation is retiring, while more and more of the next generation, the millennials, are coming of age and filling up our workplaces, our social circles, stepping into leadership positions, becoming our pastors even. This group of people was born between 1980 and the year 2000, and they outnumber the baby boomers. And they're not just another person. They're the children of the baby boomers and Generation X. They were the front row audience of those previous generations' successes and failures, challenged now with making their own path. And so what are they like? They're different. They are the complete antithesis, the complete opposite of their predecessors. They've observed the lives of their parents and grandparents and said, not for me, I don't want that, and they've chosen to be different. The previous generation operated on the rigid and concrete logic of modern thought. It was the epitome of progress and production, and many families were sacrificed at the altar of productivity and jobs and success. And the children of those families resent it. They are hard workers themselves, but they draw limits and they value family, but they don't see things necessarily black and white, but more in gray. They reject the idea that things simply are the way that they are. And if they can't change things in reality, then they simply change their reality. So rather than believing what they don't like, these people, it's a common trend that people simply embrace the thought that there is no real truth, and that people determine their own truth, and therefore are free to believe whatever they want to believe. So these people are walking away from religion in droves, and they are still very spiritual, but like I said, they don't feel obligated to follow God in any certain way, because they determine the rules. They determine what is necessary and relevant in relating to God. More and more I speak with people about the gospel and with frustration, honestly. And it's interesting because they'll have doubts and questions, and you can dispel every question that they have. You can dispel every doubt, and you can present almost a near ironclad argument, and yet they just give you a blank stare, and almost as if to say, so what? You believe that, but I don't. Because truth does not win their loyalties, because they make up their own truth. And so the only thing that matters to them are their desires. So in essence, they've made themselves gods. And this is exactly the kind of people that we see in verse 4 of Psalm 10. They don't admit that they're prideful because they've been raised to follow their hearts, to follow their desires. Do what you want. Do what feels right. These are the popular slogans that these people were raised with. So the only thing that they hold as truth is a lie. And it's that their happiness and desire is supreme. It's pride. So thus, all his thoughts are, the essence, the culmination of all those thoughts are, there is no God. So these are the people of this world. These are our neighbors and our co-workers, soon to be our bosses, our leaders and policymakers, people who reject truth. And that's scary for us, because that is our hope as Christians. Truth is what we stand on. It guides us. It convicts us. It encourages us. And these people are the Goliaths of the world. They are the people that cause us to ask God, where are you? Why aren't you working here? And so many other things that can cause us to ask this question. We can labor for years to see no fruit. We can witness to a person for years to see no fruit. We can fail to overcome the same temptations that we've been struggling with for years and years. And too often it's too easy to let our failures distort our reality and choke out all hope. David continues on in the next few verses talking about the wicked that and observations of that. But then in verse 12, David's doubts and his questions begin to shift. So similar to the structure of Psalm 9, they shift to pleas of action and proclamations of hope. So in spite of what he sees, in spite of the evil that he sees going on around him, David remembers the character of God. And the unbeliever says that even if there is a God, that he will not touch me. He leaves me alone. He doesn't see me, and I will get away with things that I want. And then in verse 14, it says, but you do see. But you do see. He says, I know you do. I know that's true. It has to be true, for you are the judge. You will judge. And you are not unassuming. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. So David remembers the unshakable fact that is apparent in all of creation, that is evident for us if we simply look for it. And that is that God is sovereign. And because of that, we continue to read it in the psalm, the helpless commits himself into your hands. So this is crucial for us. We must not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's words must always be our standard of truth, which establishes and nourishes us. Now, not too long ago, I sat down for coffee with someone. It wasn't actually coffee because I hardly ever drink coffee, but that doesn't really matter. So I sat down opposite of this person, and I had a conversation with him, and the conversation was to discuss a previous conversation that we'd had several weeks before. And this person had concerns. They had concerns about my actions. They had worries and fears. And as they analyzed the situation and considered our previous interaction, they feared that I was not acting in a completely forthright manner. Now, as I pressed into the discussion and really pressed into things, it became evident that these questions really weren't based on anything that I had done or said that really weren't true, because I had not done anything, but they were based on opinions and fears, so not on truth. So if I were being judged on subjective opinions, then this person would never believe anything except that which they wanted to believe. Well, I think you're doing this, even though I have no evidence for it, but I think that. That's my truth, so that's what I believe. So I would have no way of ever defending myself to that person. But this person was a believer, and we did reason through. But we stand, as Christians, we stand on God's word. We stand on God's truth. And therefore, we must be people who speak truth, who live with honesty, who live with integrity. We hold to the whole truth. And God is to be trusted. And we must therefore live and strive to be people who can be trusted. So as David is remembering God's character, he also remembers what God has done. So the last part of verse 14, he says, you have been the helper of the fatherless. So he's saying in verse 12, he's saying, arise, O Lord, lift up your hand. He's asking the Lord to work in a certain way. Verse 14 is that you have been. He recounts the Lord's actions. So these are not empty pleas that people have made to God. They haven't just hoped in him to no avail. He recalls that they had hoped in him and that God did help them. He saw it. It happened. God worked. And so not a God far off, but a present help and refuge. So there's often no better medicine for our hopelessness and our impatience than simply a healthy reminder of the past and the countless miracles that God has already performed in our lives that we can never explain. So David's words in Psalm 10 have been, they've been progressing. Well, really in Psalm 9 and 10, they've been progressing. They've been building and building. And here in verse 16, we really see the crescendo, the climax of what he's been building to. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. So he starts out in Psalm 9 with words of praise and worship. Though his enemies are against God, God will prevail and be glorified, and David will worship him. So Psalm 9 ends with David asking God to prevail. He asks him, and then Selah, pause. But where are you, God? He said, I'm asking you to prevail among the nations, but you're not even prevailing among your own people. How can this be? And then it moves on to arise. He says, I know you are sovereign. He said, I have witnessed your sovereignty over all creation. And then here in verse 16, we see a powerful declaration that's missing from Psalm 9. It is a present tense declaration that Yahweh, the great I am, indeed is forever and ever. So in Psalm 9, David was simply asking God to work. Here in Psalm 10, he says, you are God. You are working. You do have dominion. In verse 17 and 18, we no longer see David's pleas for action, but praises to God of the promises that are true in him alone. He says, essentially, he's doing what he started out in Psalm 9. Psalm 9 started out with praise and worship. And he ends Psalm 10 in worship. He is worshiping God, knowing that God is sovereign, that God does bring victory, victory over sin, over death, and the grave. He worships him for his promises of his perfect righteousness. So now, back to thinking about dial-up internet. In the moment, it was annoying, but we obviously made do and survived. And it's funny to joke about now because of how far our technology has progressed from there. And if we had to use that technology now, though, many of us would become so impatient and frustrated that we would simply walk away from the computer. Oh, it's taken me a whole minute to load this, and I'll just do something else. But we didn't do that back then. We knew that it worked, so we had the perseverance to continue trying. No matter how many times it didn't work, no matter how many times we got cut off, we kept trying, we kept reloading, like, okay, it will work. I just gotta stick with it. We stayed at that desk and in persistence to see it through. Now, no matter what area we may be struggling with impatience and hopelessness for the ways that we don't see God and expect him to, we must continue to stand on God's truth. We must surrender to, submerge ourselves into his word and be faithful to God, as he is the one who will be faithful to deliver us. So we must remind ourselves, as David did, of God's previous works and worship him, bringing him our thoughts and bringing our emotions in line with his truth. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir tonight, but we are surrounded by people who don't know this, who don't understand this, but they are watching us. And God may seem far off, which is a lie, but we know that he is near. And so we must continue to be faithful because we know the truth that he is faithful. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, We love you, and God, we thank you that you are faithful. We don't complete and achieve things in our own strength, God, but we know that you are the one who works in us, who works through us. And God, we can even just read in your word about the victory that is coming. And God, that is a promise. And you keep your promises. You keep your word because you are faithful. So God, help us to worship you. And our doubts and our fears and our worries, God, help us to keep looking to you, remembering the truth and standing on it, God, and having the courage to face the Goliaths in our lives because we know your truth. So God, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.